At the Feast of Tabernacles, the controversy over Jesus' identity was reaching the boiling point. Jesus met the controversy head-on by proclaiming that the feast was really about him and that he was the source of living water. Join Nathan Renner as he delves into John 7.
Good morning, saints. The sound team told me that they have lost sound on this channel, on this side. They've got it back. Okay. I was going to say, well, if you have a hard time hearing, you can move over there, but evidently you don't need to. We're going to be studying John 7 this morning, and I'd like to do just a little sort of summary of what we've kind of learned up to this point. If you look at John, say, John 1, 2, 3, and 4, the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, things are really going pretty well for Jesus. He's preaching, he's teaching, people are coming to faith, he's gathering his disciples. Things are really moving along quite swimmingly. But when you get to chapter 5, there's the beginning of a transition, and what happens in John 5, which we discussed yesterday, is that Jesus heals a man, which wasn't really the thing that got him in trouble. It's he healed the man on the Sabbath, and people, well, not really everyone, just the Jewish leadership, they went off the hook. They just went bonkers. In fact, they were filled with murderous desires. So that's John 5. So things are moving along. Everything is kind of happy and good. And then in John 5, you see the beginning of a transition from things going really well to things beginning to go south. In John 6, you see this further escalate. What happens in John 6? In John chapter 6, you have the feeding of the people, the manna, and then all of the sudden, Jesus declares himself to be that bread, and you have that verse, John 6:6:6. That one's an easy one to remember, that many of his disciples followed him no more. Now, you go to John 7, and that's where we'll pick up the story, John chapter 7, and we're going to look in verse 1. John chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 1. After this, he went about in Galilee. So you have a transition. Jesus has been spending his time ministering primarily in Jerusalem, and now Jesus has stepped away from his ministry in Jerusalem, and now the sort of locus of his ministry is in Galilee, and we get a little insight there. He's basically saying, I don't need to spend time in this place where I am going to just be inflaming the anger and the ire of the Jewish leaders. I'm going to step away from this place, and I'm going to go, and I'm just going to labor and work in quietness in the little town, the little area of Galilee. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Here we have the feast of booths. And maybe before we get into the details of what's happening here in John 7, maybe I need to take a moment just to kind of orient you to what's happening with the chapter. Because as David Asherick said this morning, John 7, in fact, I think it was kind of cute that James is preaching on John 6 and John chapter 12, because those are kind of the two, those are two slam dunk chapters. Right? So I'm the only one that's speaking this week that doesn't live here. And I think it's interesting that they gave me John 7. I actually think that was because I wasn't here to be able to advocate for myself. Ty assigned the chapters. They're like, I wonder what we should... Well, Nathan's not here. We'll just give him John 7. Because John 7, it feels, at least on first reading, it feels kind of hodgepodgey. It's like, where is Jesus? What's happening? What's the... You know, whenever you're preaching a sermon, you're kind of wanting to find out. You don't want to preach... The preachers use the language buckshot or bullseye. You don't want to take out a shotgun that shoots BBs everywhere, because when you do that, people leave and they're sort of saying, well, what did he talk about? I don't know. Yeah, he talked about everything. So you want to shoot the bullseye. You want to shoot a bullet, not buckshot. But this chapter, it sort of feels, when you just read it, you're just like, okay, it's this. How do you pull it all together? And so maybe before we get going any further, I'd like to just pull it together. There are three key elements to this chapter, three key elements. The first one is the feast. The second is the fight. And the third is the fulfillment. Those are the three key elements of this chapter: the feast, the fight, and the fulfillment. And so maybe I'll spend a little time talking about each of those, but the fight is over the identity of Jesus. Okay, so the feast is the Feast of Booths. We'll talk about that. The fight is over the identity of Jesus. And we see this fight over the identity of Jesus being played out in several places throughout the chapter. There's a fight over the identity of Jesus in his own family. And then there's a fight over the identity of Jesus, where he's from, will he arise in secret. There's several sort of fight scenes in this chapter over the identity of Jesus. And then finally, you have the fulfillment, where Jesus basically stands up and says, you guys are fighting over my identity, and yet this whole celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, this whole celebration is about me, and I am the fulfillment of this celebration that you have just been having. So you have the feast, the fight, and the fulfillment. And those three pieces hold this story together. So let's talk a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. So the Feast of Tabernacles took place sometime in September or October. It began generally after the grape harvest. This harvest festival not only celebrated God's goodness in providing grain and oil and wine, but it celebrated God's goodness because he took care of his people during their wilderness wanderings. You might remember that the most important kind of key feature, one of the key features of the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, is that they all went camping. Right? They would build little tents, little booths out of branches. And so maybe we're feeling kind of comfortable with that idea this weekend, right? Yeah. So here we have this feast that lasts 7 days. It began on the Sabbath, it went for 7 days, and then there was sort of this huge culmination on the seventh day, and then there was what we call, as pastors, we call it Camp Strike. We have Camp Pitch and we have Camp Strike. So on the eighth day, there was sort of the taking down of the booths, and it also was a real time of joyous celebration. Ellen White describes in the most amazing way this sort of nature of what was going on there. And so I'm going to just read to you this quote, and I think it's so beautiful. She describes this, and I've read a lot in preparation for this. I've been reading commentaries and books on the Gospel of John, and Ellen White does the best job of summarizing what was actually happening there. With sacred song and thanksgiving, the worshipers celebrated this occasion. A little before the feast was the Day of Atonement, when, after confession of their sins, the people were declared to be at peace with heaven. Thus the way was prepared for the rejoicing of the feast. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Rose triumphantly while all kinds of music mingled with shouts of Hosanna accompanied the united singing. The temple was the center of the universal joy. Here was the pomp of the sacrificial ceremonies. Here, ranged on either side of the white marble steps of the sacred building, the choir of the Levites led the service of song. The multitude of worshipers waving their branches of palm and myrtle took up the strain. I mean, doesn't this sound like an amazing worship service? I mean, people are shouting Hosanna, and the music, and the Levites are singing, and they're waving palm branches. Let's back up there. The multitude of worshipers waving their branches of palm and myrtle took up the strain and echoed the chorus. And again, the melody was caught up by voices near and afar till the encircling hills were vocal with praise. And this is so beautiful because I want you to think this is a camp meeting that covers an entire city, right? This is a camp meeting that covers an entire city. And so when the singing begins, it's literally going throughout the entire community of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. So off in the distance, you hear the words of the sacred song, and it's echoing throughout the hills. At night, the temple and its court blazed with artificial light. And maybe we'll take a moment. The women had the responsibility to put the candelabras. They had these large candelabras that they would light. And that's actually talked about in John chapter 8, where Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. The music, the waving of palm branches, the glad hosannas, the great concourse of people over whom the light streamed from the hanging lamps, the array of priests, the majesty of the ceremonies combined to make a scene that deeply impressed the beholders. But the most impressive ceremony of the feast, one that called forth greatest rejoicing, was one commemorating an event in the wilderness sojourn. At the first dawn of day, the priests sounded a long, shrill blast on their silver trumpets, and the answering trumpets and the glad shouts of the people from their booths echoed over hill and valley, welcoming the festal day. So it's first thing in the morning, the trumpet blast, and people are singing, and then it says that the priest dipped from the flowing waters of the Kidron a flagon of water and lifted it on high while the trumpets were sounding. He ascended the broad steps of the temple, keeping time with the music, with slow and measured tread, chanting, meanwhile, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." He bore the flagon to the altar, which occupied a central position in the court of the priest. Here were two silver basins, with a priest standing at each one. The flagon of water was poured into one and a flagon of wine into the other, and the contents of both flowed into a pipe which communicated with the Kidron and was conducted to the Dead Sea. This display of the consecrated water represented the fountain that at the command of God gushed from the rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel. When the jubilant strains rang forth, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." That's quoted from Isaiah there. If anyone has... Okay, that's her description. What do you think of that? Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine being a part of that experience? Thinking tens of thousands of people from all over your region crammed into one city, and the singing and the shouting and the waving of the palm branches and these incredible artificial light that's lighting the city up in the evening, and then every morning in the first of the morning the trumpet blast and the singing starts, and the water is lifted up out of the river there. And then it's poured into the basin, and you see the water and the wine mixing together. flowing down into the Kidron and then into the Dead Sea. What an amazing experience. That's the feast. And so this feast is taking place there in Jerusalem, and Jesus' brothers come to him and they say, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples, I'm in verse 3, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, I want to kind of give you a little idea of what's going on here, and I think this is really a significant thing. Jesus had withdrawn himself from the public. Jesus had withdrawn himself from his public ministry, and so Jesus had actually not attended some of the feasts and the celebrations that he had commanded people to celebrate. Now, if you had somebody in your family that was sort of withdrawing himself from the community and they ceased to attend camp meeting and show up at the worship services that you had expected them to show up, what would you begin to think about them? They're backsliding, right? So here's Jesus' brothers, and they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, hey, we're getting ready to go to camp meeting and you're not. We're getting ready to go to the festival, and you are not. Not only that, but Jesus had just totally rejected the rabbis in John 5. He basically, I don't care what your traditions are about the Sabbath. I'm going to do what I believe God has called me to do. If you had somebody in your family that was really rejecting the instruction of the religious leaders in our community, what would you think? You would think they were backsliding. And so you have this situation where Jesus is sort of making these incredible claims about himself, that he is God, and at the same time, he is doing things that make him to appear to be in rebellion against the religion of the day. And so his brothers come to him in concern. But there's something else going on there, and that is that they didn't really, they were thinking, if Jesus is really who he is, then he should show himself and become that powerful political Messiah. See, they misunderstood. They misunderstood what Jesus was really all about. You know, it's interesting if you look there in John chapter 7, look there in John 7, it says that the brothers said to them, to Jesus, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5. You need to... John chapter 4, excuse me. John chapter 4, you need to hear the echo of Satan in those words. Matthew 4. Did I say John? Thank you. John chapter 4. Listen to Matthew 4. Thank you. We'll get it right this time. Matthew 4. Listen to the echo of Satan in the words of Jesus' disciple, or Jesus' brothers. Matthew 4, verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Look at verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. My friends, it's very interesting. When Jesus' brothers come to him, they say, if you are really the guy that you say you are, then go do something to show it. This is exactly what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness. If you are really the Son of God, show it. And you see, and Jesus' brothers were really partaking of the satanic spirit because they didn't understand the true nature of Jesus' mission. They thought that Jesus' mission, if he was indeed the Messiah, was this conquering, political, overthrowing, etc., etc., etc. And Jesus says, no, I don't roll that way. For me, it is not about me making myself known as some great authority, some great political power. Jesus says in John chapter 12, Jesus says that he is here to be glorified, and he was glorified in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Jesus wasn't here to be a political power, and so the brothers are like, hey, if you're really the guy, go do your thing. And Jesus is like, I'm going to do my thing, you just don't know what my thing is. I'm going to do it, but you don't know it, because you are partaking of the spirit of Satan. Really, that's what's going on. So we've talked about the feast, and now we're kind of looking at the fight. The fight is over the identity of Jesus, and the brothers are saying, hey, if you are who you claim to be, if your identity is really the Son of God, the Messiah, etc., then you go make yourself known. And Jesus says, you don't get it, guys. You don't understand my mission. You don't understand what the Messiah's job is really to do. And so he says, verse 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up at this to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And in Greek thinking, there's sort of this idea of the decisive moment that is determined by fate. But in biblical revelation, that decisive moment, that hour, that time is not determined by fate. That decisive moment is determined by God. And Jesus says to his brothers, he's saying, my time hasn't come. That decisive moment, that hour, that time, it has not yet come. But your time is always here. Here's the reason. Jesus says, my time has not come. Your time is always here. Your time is always here because you determine your destiny. My time is not here because I am letting God determine my destiny. Do you catch that? Jesus is saying something so significant to him. I mean, he is just giving his brothers a smackdown. He is essentially saying to them, you are not following God. You are in charge of your life. Fundamentally, Jesus is amazing because he shows us what a completely and totally God-directed life is like. See, in this situation, you have the brothers are saying, you show yourself, you show yourself. And Jesus is saying, I don't roll that way. I don't play that way because I am not in charge of my life. You are in charge of your life. Your time is always here because you're under the dominion of sin. You're in the dominion of unbelief. You're under the dominion of Satan. You're following basically his exact pattern of temptation. Your time is always here because you're in charge of your time. But me? I'm rolling on a different timetable because God is directing my life. I'm not directing my life. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. You get the idea that Jesus was kind of taking the back roads. That Jesus was going to go to the feast, but he didn't want there to be a big announcement. Jesus is here. Da, 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 da. He was taking the back roads. He was taking his time. The feast is going on. Things are happening. And Jesus kind of sneaks in the back door. Now, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Now, I want you to notice that statement, he is leading the people astray, is actually hearkening back, he deceives the people, is hearkening back to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to go there to the book of Deuteronomy and kind of get an idea of the significance of this charge. Deuteronomy chapter 13, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 13. And this is actually where Moses predicts that God is going to raise up another prophet, and it kind of gives some important characteristics of prophets, and we're going to look specifically at verses 6 to 10. So it's counsel about prophets, about how prophets need to behave, and we're going to look at verse 6, specifically 6 to 11. If your brother Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 11. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near or far off from you, from the ends of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him. You shall, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never do any such wickedness as this among you." Now notice, my friends, you have this idea here in Deuteronomy that if a deceiver comes, and it doesn't matter if that deceiver is your wife whom you embrace, or that deceiver is your son or your daughter, it doesn't matter who the deceiver is, if the deceiver comes, that person should be put to death. So we read in John 7 here, and we have this simple statement that, no, he's not a good man. He is a deceiver. He's leading the people astray. And really, that is a capital offense. Right? That's a capital. So it's not just a simple statement, oh, he's a deceiver. I mean, we might say, oh, he's a deceiver. And by that, we mean, oh, you know, kind of keep away. They weren't saying, oh, he's a deceiver, keep away. They were saying, oh, he's a deceiver, he needs to be killed. John 7. You have the feast. Jesus is at the feast. And then you have the fight. And the fight is over the nature of Jesus, the identity of Jesus. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" Verse 11. Now I'm in John 7, verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Verse 13, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Verse 14, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Now, I like Jesus. This is an expression of the boldness of Jesus. Have you ever been in a situation where there was a great big elephant in the room and everybody was sort of dancing around the elephant and they're just kind of pretending that such a thing doesn't exist? They're just saying, "Oh, you know, we're just kind of ignoring the issue." Jesus here doesn't do that. Jesus shows up at the feast. He knows everybody is talking about who he is and what he's all about. And Jesus just, he literally just stands up and he begins to teach the people. This is an incredible expression of boldness. This is a bold thing to do. And the people, there's this statement is so interesting because it says, "How can this guy be teaching us like this? He's not been to college. He's not sat with the rabbis. How can he do this?" And I want to give you a little background here. I'm going to put a quote up on the screen. This is from a rabbi in the days of Jesus. "If anyone has learned the scripture and the Mishnah, but has not served as a student of the learned, he is one of the people of the land." Okay. Now, the scripture, of course, is scripture. The Mishnah is the Jewish traditions surrounding scripture, like the 39 laws about the Sabbath. Okay. So it says, if you've studied scripture and you've learned the rabbinical rules, but you've not studied under a rabbi, you've not served the student of the learned, you are one of the people of the land. That is, you are a part of God's people. If he has learned the scripture but not the Mishnah, he is a what?
Uneducated
man. Okay? If he has learned neither the scripture nor the Mishnah, the scripture says of him, "I sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of cattle. And basically, that's saying, you're an animal. Okay? So this is the way the Jews thought. They thought, okay, you study the scripture and you study the Mishnah, you're one of the people. If you just study scripture, you're ignorant. You're ignorant. You're uneducated. If you don't know either, you're an animal. Okay? This is the way the Jews thought. So now Jesus stands up and he begins to teach, and they're sort of saying to themselves, well, this guy doesn't know the Mishnah. He doesn't know the rules and the regulations and the way the Jews... He doesn't get that. So that makes him uneducated. And so they're saying, how can this guy stand up and teach us? How can he be up there teaching when he doesn't have the right sort of letters behind his name? He doesn't have the right credentials to be doing this. And in response to that, Jesus says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And I love this because the Jews had this habit of saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so said thus-and-so. And Rabbi thus-and-so said so-and-so. That's how they taught. They were always teaching that way. So what does Jesus do? Jesus actually does exactly what they do. Right? So Jesus does exactly what the rabbis were doing, but instead of saying, oh, Rabbi so-and-so said thus-and-so, and Rabbi thus-and-so said so-and-so, Jesus stands up and says, I'm going to tell you what I learned from the Father. God told me thus and so, and now I'm telling you thus and so. And I think that is so amazing because what Jesus does is he sort of fights fire with fire, right? They're like, well, Rabbi so-and-so, and Jesus is like, well, my Father said. I'm like, so Jesus said to them, my Father, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Verse 17. Wow. Our ability to recognize the truth about Jesus is dependent not on our intelligence. It is not dependent on our ability to reason. It is most dependent on our desire to actually know the truth. I have never met a person that has genuinely rejected Jesus on an intellectual basis. Such a person does not exist. Jesus says, you can only know whether what I'm saying is the truth if you want to know God's will. You see, when we think, oh, their problem is that they can't believe in the resurrection, or their problem is they can't believe in the parting of the Red Sea, or their problem is they can't believe in... No, their problem is sin. Their problem is sin, and there is not a person alive whose problem isn't sin. I know in my own experience. Here I am, I'm a high school kid, and I'm saying I don't believe in God. Really, that wasn't true. I believed in God. I just didn't want to believe in the God of Scripture because I had rejected the lifestyle that God had, and I had chosen sin. You see, Jesus is telling us that people don't have an intellectual problem, they have a moral problem. Amen. We have to be willing to do God's will. If we are unwilling to do God's will, it is impossible for us to know whether or not what Jesus is saying is the truth. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know of the he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So here we have the feast, and in the context of the feast, there's a fight over the identity of Jesus, and Jesus comes, and Jesus says, listen, I can speak because I am not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking on the authority of God, and you can only determine whether or not what I am saying is true about myself. You can only understand whether I am really who I claim to be if you are willing to do God's will. Amen. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And now Jesus punches them in the face. You see, it says, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, if anyone wills to do my will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. And then I said, Jesus is telling us that we don't have an intellectual problem, we have a moral problem. And now Jesus comes to them and says, you guys are all about Moses and the law, and yet you don't keep it. The law says in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. And these guys are in the back room cooking up plots to kill Jesus. You see, we don't have an intellectual problem, we have a moral problem. And when we stumble over Jesus, that tells us more about ourselves than it tells us about Jesus. The crowd answers, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marveled at it. He's pointing back to John chapter 5, when he healed the man on the Sabbath. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus here is referring back to John 5. He heals the guy on the Sabbath, and they go bonkers over that. They're filled with murderous rage because Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and then Jesus says to them, wait a minute, you're mad at me for healing a guy on the Sabbath when you circumcise a child on the Sabbath? You're doing that to bring healing to the child, health to the child, wholeness, spiritual wholeness to the child. I brought this guy real, whole, healthy, vibrant life. What's the difference? And so what Jesus is saying to them is, your rejection of me, if you were true to your own principles, you would know that your rejection of me for what I have done is wrong. If you were being true to your own principles, you would know that your rejection of me is wrong. My friends, as a pastor, it's so amazing. People fall away all the time. People fall away all the time. There are people in this room that will fall away. This is the godly saints have gathered to hear the word. You've come here for ministry, and you have some kind of commitment to Jesus. That's why you're here. I'm not a prophet, but I would guess that somebody in this room is going to fall away someday. You're going to stumble for some reason, and you need to remember that when those temptations come to you, it's not about Jesus, it's about you. There's no problem in Jesus. Amen. Jesus says, if you were true to your own principles, then you would stop rejecting me. You heal a part of the body on the Sabbath. I healed a whole man on the Sabbath. Do not judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgments. The Pharisees had misread the Messianic scriptures, and they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus asks them to go back and reread and make a righteous decision about who he is. To not judge by appearances, but to get into what really was said. Now, our next section. So you can see, if you just look at the chapter, if you have a red letter Bible, it's just sort of a lot of black and then a lot of red. A lot of black and then a lot of red. So you have the feast and then you have the what? The fights. Okay? So verse 25, we're back in the fight. We're back in the fight. We're at the feast and there's the fight. Is this guy the Messiah? How can he be our teacher? He's not even been to school. Well, he can be our teacher because he hears directly from God. And the reason you don't want to believe that is because you're immoral. You're not willing to do God's will. You got a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. And if you guys were true to your own principles, then you would recognize me for who I am. You'd stop rejecting a prophet on a pretense. Verse 25, some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And I love this because when Jesus came out with boldness and met these guys and their issue head on, the crowds of people, they were like, whoa. Nobody ever talks to the leaders like this. And the fact that they're letting him getting away with giving them such a smackdown must be evidence that they actually, in their heart of hearts, know the truth about who he is. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this is an interesting point. In verse 27, they say, well, we don't know where the Messiah is to come from. And then in verse 41, it says, if you're looking there, this is the Christ. But some said, no, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from where? Listen, isn't that amazing? Like, oh, this can't be the Messiah because we don't know where the Messiah comes from. Oh, this can't be the Messiah because we know the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. You see, again, the problem isn't an intellectual problem. When people are wrestling with the identity of Jesus, there's not an intellectual wrestle. Okay, there might be some sort of facade of an intellectual problem, but the real problem is moral. The real problem is an unwillingness to do God's will. When you come to the place where you are surrendered to God and to God's will, then the identity of the Messiah becomes crystal clear. So they say, oh, well, this can't be the Messiah. Nobody knows where the Messiah is coming from. Now, Jesus proclaimed, as he taught the people, verse 28, in response to this, we don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying you don't have an intellectual problem, you have a moral problem. You are unwilling to believe the truth about where I come from. I come from God. I've told you that. You know it. You know it. You know it. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has? So now, there's always a question, right? Like, they believe, but then there's questions of his identity. There's a fight about his identity. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, obviously, the point is very clear. Jesus is saying that you are from beneath and I am from above, and I'm going to go back to where I belong, and you are not allowed there because you are not allowed there. Now, we get the idea from verse 14 that this is sort of the middle of the feast. So this is sort of day 3-ish. So in verse 37, we move through time. So we have sort of a day 3 conversation, and then in verse 37, we have a day 7 conversation. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, this is the fulfillment. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the feast. We talked a little bit about that. Now we've looked at some of the fights, and now we're looking now at the fulfillment. And I want you to kind of get the idea here. On that last day of the feast, it's in the morning. The priests have gone down to the little stream, the little river there, and they've got their jar of water, and now the singing is echoing over the hills, and the whole city is light as the sun is coming up. They're singing and praising God and shouting hosannas and waving of branches, palm branches, and the priests are walking up the stairs, and they're singing, our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. And then they take the water, and they take the wine, the grape juice, and they pour them into the silver basins. And then those two liquids mingle together, the water and the blood. And then they run down the tube toward the Kidron Valley and then out to the Dead Sea. This is happening. And everybody is mesmerized, and their hearts are deeply impressed with this ceremony, and everybody's wondering, what does this mean? What is the significance of this ceremony? What is God trying to teach us? And Jesus stands up. I mean, it would be like the equivalent of celebrating communion at camp meeting, and in the middle of the communion service, somebody standing up and saying, this is all about me. We would be like, who are you and what are you doing here? Right? I mean, this is amazing, solemn ceremony, and Jesus stands up in the middle there, and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What an amazing, shocking statement. I mean, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. Now, remember, we read earlier in the presentation here the quote from Ellen White that this ceremony reminded the people of God about the time where the water came gushing from the rock in the wilderness. And what Jesus is saying is that the way God gave you water in the Old Testament, that rock that was smitten and water came gushing forth, that's me. I am the source of the water, and I am the fulfillment of this ceremony. And in just a few chapters, John chapter 19, in just a little while, we're going to see what happens when Jesus is pierced water and blood come pouring out to bring life, not to the Dead Sea, but to dead humanity. And so Jesus stands up in the middle of this solemn feast, and he says, I am the fulfillment of everything this feast stands for. This feast says that God is your provision. Yes. He is the one that nourishes you with water. He is the one that nourishes you with oil. He is the one that nourishes you with wine. He is the one that takes care of you as you wander through the wilderness. He is the one that is there to meet your deepest spiritual needs. The purpose of this ceremony is to tell us about the amazing kind of God, the God that takes care of us in every detail of our lives and at the most fundamental, deep, thirsting level of our spirituality. And Jesus stands up and he says, I'm that guy. If you are thirsty, if you have a need, I am the one that is capable of meeting it. It is so hard, I think, for us to imagine how intense of a moment this would be. I mean, everybody is just like, what just happened? This guy, Jesus, just stood up and he said that this is about him. Now, what does... Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you go looking for that text, you're going to have a hard time finding it. There is no text that says that, but there is a lot of texts that talk about God providing water for his people. It's a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, I'll just take you through several of them really quickly. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no mercy or no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. So you have this invitation. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You don't have any money? That's okay. Come buy and eat. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. We read this one earlier. At least it was in the quote from Ellen White. Isaiah 12. Verse 3, this was sung at the beginning of the feast. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This was always read at the beginning of the Feast of Booths. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus says, hey, you guys, you remember saying that at the beginning of the feast? With joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation? I'm the well. I'm the well. Come to me. Draw from me. Are you thirsty? Come. Drink. So Jesus here, when he says, as the Scripture says, Jesus isn't pointing to any particular verse in particular. There's no verse that says exactly what Jesus says, but there are dozens of verses. There are dozens of verses that talk about the God of the Bible being the sustainer, the life giver, the one who satisfies your thirst. John 7. You have the feast, you have the fights, and you have the fulfillment. Jesus here John 7 is really the center of the book of John, at least the first half of the book of John, because the second half, once you get to John chapter 13, it's all about the cross. Once you get to John 13, it's that those are the last few days. Starting in John 13 are the last few days of Jesus' life. So John 7 is the middle of that first part of the book. And right here in the middle, you have this huge transition. Jesus has stirred everybody up. He said, I am the Messiah, I am the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, and I am. That's who I am. I am that I am. I am that God of the Old Testament. Jesus has said that, and now there's fights, there's controversy, people are wrestling through it, and Jesus is saying to himself, all right, at this critical moment when I have this huge group of people in Jerusalem, how am I going to help them to make it through these fights about my identity? And Jesus comes and Jesus says, I know what I'm going to do. In order to sort my way through these fights, I am going to say that I am the fulfillment of this ceremony, the Feast of Tabernacles. So ultimately what you have here is that Jesus uses the feasts in the context of the fight to tell the world that he is the fulfillment of those feasts, of that feast, the Feast of Booths. Now, you would hope that that settled it. Right? Jesus says, your problem is not intellectual, your problem is moral. I am the fulfillment of the feast. Come to me if you're thirsty. But unfortunately, it doesn't settle the issue. By the way, in verse 39, Jesus says that the rivers of living water are the Spirit, is the Spirit that will be given when Jesus is glorified. And whenever we read that, when Jesus is glorified, we tend to think of glorification like resurrection. But where was Jesus glorified most? It was on the cross. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Now, this is such an interesting statement here. This crowd who doesn't know the law is accursed. So now notice what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, I want you to catch this. They accuse the crowd. The leaders accuse the crowd of not knowing the law. And then Nicodemus gives them the smackdown and says, it sounds like you guys don't know the law either. Right? Like, you're saying they don't know the law, and that's how come they're being deceived into believing this guy is the Christ, but you're wanting to kill him. You don't know the law. Because the law says that you have to give someone a fair hearing before you'd make a decision about them. And so Nicodemus really echoes the words of Jesus to judge righteous judgments. You see, our problem isn't intellectual. Our problem is moral. And we will only make a righteous judgment about who Jesus is when we are willing to let the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus bring us grace and forgiveness, deal with the moral problem so we can see Jesus for who he really is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for teaching us through this story, the feast, the fights, and the glorious fulfillment of the feasts, our King Jesus. Lord, we confess that our problem is not intellectual, it's moral. And Lord, our own lives of sin keep us from being willing to see the truth about Jesus. And may we hear the voice of Jesus urging us to judge righteous judgments. May we hear the simple plea of Nicodemus to be faithful to making wise, righteous judgments. Lord, make us willing to do your will that we might know the truth about Jesus. And Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.